The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, as we do each Sunday, we check our hearts and we humble ourselves before you. We prepare to receive your word. Help us now by your Spirit. Help us to understand. Give us clarity. Empower us for right application to our life. Convict and convince us of what is true, so that we might become more like your Son, Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen. In the last sermon the great Martin Luther ever preached, he preached just a few days before he died. And a portion of his, I'm going to read to you a portion of his sermon, in a portion of the sermon, he says this: "In times past, we would have run to the ends of the world if we had known of a place where we could have heard God speak. But now that we hear this every day in sermons, indeed now that all books are full of it, we do not see this happening anymore. You hear at home in your house, father and mother and children sing and speak of it. The preacher speaks of it in the church. You ought to lift up your hands and rejoice that we have been given the honor of hearing God speaking to us through His Word." Literally, in his dying breath, as he continues in this sermon, he calls the church to listen to God's Word and to find the power of God in the place where God has put it. And that is in the Word of God, in the preaching of God, and in the sacraments, which we share with one another, as we just did, sharing the Lord's Supper together. And the power of God working in those things, and working in our hearts, this power that Martin Luther is speaking about, would be impossible for us to know, to experience, to grow in, if not for the Holy Spirit. If not for the Holy Spirit. Jesus is working through the Upper Room Discourse. He is literally hours from being arrested and nailed to a cross. We are rapidly approaching the end of it, the end of John chapter 16. After that, Jesus will go off by himself and he will pray the most wonderful prayer anyone has ever read, anyone has ever prayed, in the high priestly prayer. But we are rapidly approaching the end of this discourse. I love the way that Jesus does it. If you are like me and you meditate on what you've read in the Word of God throughout the week, or what you're preparing for, lots of different things hit you as interesting. One of the things that I have noticed in this discourse is Jesus is teaching his disciples first in the upper room, then they move. They're on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, I guess. At some point they get there and sit down again together. But he repeats himself a lot. Jesus has got just a few hours to get some last things out to the people he loves most in the world. And these people he's about to die for. And you would think that Jesus would be like a pilot about to take off on the runway, working through some kind of a checklist, checking things off, making sure he's got these things. But he doesn't do that. He repeats himself. He goes back and repeats something and adds a little something to it. He's living with his disciples. He's actually experiencing life with them, even when he's teaching them. Just in this passage of scripture today, in verse 6, he talks about their sorrow. He can see their sorrow. This happens several times in the discourse. See, is connected to their emotions, to what they're feeling about what he's saying. So, this is what preachers do. Not that I'm putting myself in the place of Jesus. Please recognize that. I'm not by any means. This has actually been a problem for me, which you probably hate sometimes. But if I say something up here and one of you does this, then you know what it makes me do? That's right. I got to tell it again so you'll get it. That's what happens when you're preaching to 500 as compared to 50. But Jesus is doing that. Their sorrow, he's seeing that they're sorrowful. He's seeing that they're perplexed. He's working in all those things, even as he teaches. Love that about Jesus. There are things that are necessary that he wants them to know, for sure. But he's not working off a checklist. He's loving them. One of the most important things that he must do before he goes away to be with the Father is he's got to talk about the Holy Spirit. Five times in the upper room discourse, twice in this last chapter, in chapter 16, Jesus says, I'm going away, I'm sending the Holy Spirit to you. Five times he repeats this thing, this very thing, I'm sending the Holy Spirit to you. Here in verse 16, beginning in verse 8, the rubber finally meets the road as to what this Holy Spirit is sent to do. The Holy Spirit is sent to the world, and the Holy Spirit is sent to the disciples themselves, the apostles themselves. The ministry of the Holy Spirit to the world is found in verses 7 through 11. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the apostles and you and I is found in verses 12 through 15. In verse 12 through 15, of course, we're going to talk about next week. But finally, we're at the point, we're nearing the end. He's almost to his final summary here before he prays. And he's emphasizing the work of the Holy Spirit, which he has repeatedly talked about throughout. But now it's going to get practical. This is what the Holy Spirit is sent to do. This is how he's working in the world. And we are going to specifically talk about that this morning. The Holy Spirit in the world. How the Holy Spirit is ministering in the world. 3 points. We're going to talk about the theology of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the agency of the Holy Spirit. That last point, just being very quick as we're on the way out. Okay. The theology of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the agency of the Holy Spirit. First of all, the theology. We have talked about this some already, but it bears repeating, I think. If you're like many, I think, and you listen to the greatest theologian of influence of our day, and of course I'm speaking of Obi-Wan Kenobi, you'll understand the Holy Spirit as something that you get from a Star Wars episode. One episode, not that I watch this because I'm cool, but one episode, Obi-Wan says this, "It is the Force that gives the Jedi its power. That energy field created by all living things. It surrounds us, it penetrates us, and it binds the galaxy together." Now, if Obi-Wan is your go-to theologian for understanding the theology of the Holy Spirit, you're going to be messed up. Okay? We've talked about this before. The Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force. It's not just a mere attribute of God's power. It's not just a part of God or a mode of God's existence or some principle of nature. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is divine. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is one with the Father and the Son, yet distinct. The Holy Spirit is a teaching, speaking, interceding, grieving, convicting divine person in the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is equal in power and in majesty, equally eternal, equally glorious, and equally deserving of praise as the Father and the Son. If you'll notice in verses 7 through 15, when Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit, look at the pronouns. Notice the pronouns, if you know what that means. Y'all know what pronouns are? Okay, look at the pronouns. Jesus never speaks, when he's speaking of the Holy Spirit, he never speaks of the Holy Spirit as an it. He speaks of the Holy Spirit as he. The end of verse 7, I will send him to you. Verse 8, when he comes, he will convict. Down all the way down to verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare it to you. Verses 14 and 15, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Middle of verse 15, therefore I said that he will. He, God himself, person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit possesses a will, knowledge, and affections. The Holy Spirit reveals personhood. And you and I have a personal relationship with the Holy Spirit just as we do with the Father and the Son. We must understand this. Now, with that reminder, what I really want to focus on specifically is the theology of the Holy Spirit as it relates to this passage of Scripture. Focusing on verse 7, all right, really, more than anything else, focusing on verse 7. Because in verse 7, Jesus says this, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now, immediately, what has to be pressing on the disciples' minds as they're listening to this, and what you and I should think about, is why does Jesus have to go for the Holy Spirit to come? How is that working? What is the connection with those things? It's enough for the disciples to hear Jesus say to them, it's best for you that I go. That makes no sense to them. I know that makes no sense to them. That's why we talked about last week, the power of nevertheless. Because Jesus has just said, he says, I'm looking at you and I can tell by the things that I've told you, that I'm leaving, that you're going to be persecuted, that you are filled with sorrow. And that word literally means filled over the brim, filled with sorrow in their hearts. In other words, I know this is hard to take. I know this is hard to believe. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. This is true. This is right. It's better for you if I go. Once again, this is the difference between a life of faithfulness and not. Oftentimes, Jesus is going to tell you things that don't make sense, probably, especially as you are living in a fallen world. This makes no sense to the disciples. Jesus is asking them to trust him. It can be no greater trust than for Jesus to tell you, it's better for you that I leave. How can that be? But understanding what's going on, the theology of what's going on, and by theology what I mean is, what's going on in heaven? That's really what I'm talking about. It would take, people have written books in volumes on the theology of the Holy Spirit. We're not going to get that to the bottom of that in 40 minutes. I'm talking about what's happening from heaven's perspective when Jesus is saying this, that I must go so that the Holy Spirit can come. If I don't go, the Holy Spirit cannot come. What's that about? All right, that's what I want to get at. When Jesus speaks of going away, what is he talking about? He's talking about going to the Father by way of the cross. That's what he means when he says, I'm going away. I must go away. He's going to the Father. When he gets to the Father, sits at the right hand of the Father, that's the point of mission accomplished. Right? All is given to him. All is handed over to him at that moment when he sits at the right hand of the Father, having accomplished all redemption. So, Jesus must die on a cross. He must be buried. He must be raised from the dead. He must ascend to the right hand of the Father. That's what must happen. I must go. That must happen for the Holy Spirit to come. Isaiah chapter 53, that amazing prophecy of the suffering servant of God, pointing to Jesus who perfectly fulfills in his life, death, and resurrection all that that chapter is about. But if you look at chapter 15, the end of 52, leading up to 53, in verse 13, God says this, "Behold, my servant shall prosper. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." Now, look, Isaiah is pointing to the finished work of Jesus. But notice what he says, high, lifted up, and exalted. High, higher, highest. He is talking about the accomplishment of redemption. Jesus is high, raised up on a cross. Higher, raised from the dead. Highest, exalted to the Father's right hand. Redemption accomplished. That's the road that Jesus is taking. When he says, "I'm going away," that's what he's talking about. This is what must happen. And then in Peter's first sermon in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when what happens? Jesus sends this Holy Spirit he's speaking of right here. Peter, preaching in Acts chapter 2, says this, "The resurrection of Christ, foreseen and spoken by David, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his body see decay, God raised this Jesus to life, as we were witnesses." Then he says this, "Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father," what? "The promised Holy Spirit, and poured it out." And that is what you see in here. Earlier in this same sermon, Peter quotes Joel, the prophet Joel, when Joel says this, "God declares, he will pour out his Spirit on all flesh, and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So recognize what Jesus is talking about here. Not only is he fulfilling prophecy, but he's talking about accomplishing the work that the Father sent him to do. And when he does that, when that work is accomplished and he sits at the Father's right hand, at an appointed day, the Father will give him the gift of the Holy Spirit, which was promised after his work was finished. And the Son, our Savior, will take the gift of the Holy Spirit and in turn pour it out on all those who he has redeemed. That's what's going on in heaven when Jesus is talking about this. That's what's happening in heaven on the day of Pentecost. The gift of the Holy Spirit that Christ earned with his perfect work for us, he pours out on his church and he gives it to us. If you remember back in John chapter 7, on the last day of the feast, Jesus stands up and he says this in verse 37, 38, and 39 of 7. He stands up and he says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then John adds this interpretive note for us, because John knows we're all going to be like, "What?" John says, this is what Jesus is talking about. "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive." Then he says this, "For as yet the Spirit had not been given." Because Jesus was not what? Yet glorified. It is only after the glorification of our Lord that he receives the Spirit and then pours it out upon you and upon me. John chapter 7 makes it pretty clear that what Jesus is about to do in accomplishing redemption and receiving the Holy Spirit and then pouring it out on the redeemed is a new thing. This is a brand new thing. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament did not permanently indwell believers. Old Testament saints did not permanently receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was at work in regeneration, into bringing them to salvation and faith, but the Holy Spirit was never permanently indwelling the believer in the Old Testament. We know that because what John tells us in John chapter 7, what Jesus has just said at the end of the feast. Jesus is doing a new thing. From heaven's perspective, the Father is giving Jesus the Spirit. From earth's perspective, wonders, signs and wonders, salvation is happening. Thousands and thousands are being saved because the Holy Spirit is at work in the world through the power of God's Word, through the power of the gospel that is being preached. So, recognize this. In the church age, this is unique. This is absolutely unique to the church age. This has never happened before until the day of Pentecost. That you and I might permanently receive the Holy Spirit. That from now on, all the time, wherever we go, Jesus is with us. Because the Holy Spirit is not just with us, but in us. If Jesus lives a perfect life in our place, dies the death that we deserve, gives us His righteousness, that's great. Praise the Lord. Amen. But apart from the Holy Spirit, you and I are in trouble. Because we have no power to live in accordance with that now, apart from the Holy Spirit. You can set a perfect Jesus in front of us, and there He is, and it's wonderful, but we still don't have power to live. We need the power, the Spirit of Christ in us, so that we can know Him, so that we can glorify Him, so that we can grow more like Him, so that we can experience that power and that joy that He promises. Apart from that, you and I will take the perfect work of Jesus and we're going to turn it into a religion. We're going to turn it into things we must do. Apart from the Spirit, we're going to look at Jesus live and then we're going to try to do the same without any power. The power of Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit living in us, allows us to live by the power of God's grace. Obey by faith. Live in such a way as that God gets all the glory. Because it's all His power moving through us that's doing it. Do you understand the theology that's going on as Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit that He is sending? Oh, and how lost we would be without it. And one more note, we think about theology. Sometimes theology kind of gets, maybe some people think theology is boring or maybe not all that important. I don't know. But recognize the connection between heaven and earth. And you should get excited about the connection between heaven and earth. Do you see that when Jesus speaks of sending the Holy Spirit, there are things happening in heaven that are affecting what's happening on earth. And that's no less true today. But no, that's the way it happens. It happens from heaven to earth. God is working and things are happening down here. Not the other way around. We don't impact what happens up there. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father. But it's glorious to think about God's at work in heaven and the things that are going on from in heaven. Things going on from heaven's perspective are making an impact, dictating things going on down here. It's a point. It's a point to think about. So, that's the theology of the Holy Spirit that I wanted to talk about. Secondly, the ministry. Like I said before, verses 8 through 15, we come to the longest discussion of the ministry or the work of the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John. The Holy Spirit's ministry to the world, verses 8 through 11. We're talking about that today. Next week, verses 12 through 15, the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, in the life of the apostles and the believer. If it be God's will, we will look at that next week. The focus for us this morning is this ministry in the world of the Holy Spirit. This is the only place in Scripture where the Holy Spirit is said to have specifically a ministry in the world. This is the only place. Verse 8, and when he comes, speaking of the Holy Spirit, Jesus says he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Two important words we must understand to understand what's going on here. The first word is world. Second word is convict. All right. When throughout the Gospel of John, when John used the word world, what he's talking about almost every time is the world system. The men of the world who are living in opposition to God. They are living in line with the world system instead of God's. When he talks about the world, that's what he's talking about. Here, there's just a slight difference. It's still talking about the world that is in opposition to God. But here, when John is talking about the world, or Jesus is talking about the world, as John writes, he's talking about the world that is to be redeemed. The elect, those to whom the Father has given the Son. That's the world in this context. That's who the Spirit is going to work. He's going to work in their hearts. He's going to work in their lives. He's going to convict them, convince them of what is true, and they will run to the Savior for rescue. That's the world in this context. And that affects how we understand that other word, convict. Some translations have the word, instead of convict, King James has the word reprove. The NIV has the word prove, means to prove something. New King James, ESV, several others have this word, convict. It's the Greek elegoko. It means, it has a range of meaning. It means to be proven or tested. It means to be rebuked or corrected. In John, though, and really most often, it means to expose. It means to expose. For instance, in John chapter 3, verse 20, it is used when speaking of the wicked hating the light and not coming to the light because his works should be exposed. Same word. It's used by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 when he commands us to take no part in the darkness, but instead expose them. It is also used in 1 Corinthians 14 in the context of spiritual gifts. The Apostle Paul talks about the fact that unbelievers or outsiders will have the secrets of his heart disclosed when worshiping with us in spirit and in truth. And that will bring them to repentance and true worship. So exposed, disclosed, it means to be shown what is true. And sure, that brings conviction. But the best way to understand it is to understand it using the word convince. The Holy Spirit is going to convince. The Holy Spirit is going to take all the things that we believe are true and show us that we're wrong. He's going to take all the reality that we need to see and make it a reality in our hearts and in our minds. Assumed in this word is that when this happens, the person will be changed by it. Life will be different. It's not just lip service, this word. It means so convinced, so much a reality, that there's guilt, there's shame, there is what we call conviction, and that conviction must find relief. We must alleviate that feeling. And in recognizing what is true, we will run to Jesus because the Holy Spirit will convince us that He's the answer. So that's what we're talking about here. Now, a theme repeated in John's gospel over and over again is a courtroom scene. That's why the word witness is used so often in the gospel of John. The word parakletos, which is helper or advocate, which is used, Jesus uses to describe the Holy Spirit, is a lawyer, an attorney, who gives evidence that will stand up in court. So when he's talking about the Holy Spirit's work in the world, convincing the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, it's the Holy Spirit standing before the world, going to each and individual heart that belongs to Jesus, and supplying evidence that stands up, that is convincing, that melts the heart, that breaks us, that leaves us in the dirt, leaves us wanting to run to Jesus. That's what we're talking about. It's also interesting that in 1 John, the same writer John, in chapter 2, verse 1, he uses the word parakletos for Jesus. He says that, in using the word to describe Jesus, that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus. So, I think it's okay for us to put these together. All right? Just as Jesus is our advocate before the Father in heaven, proving our case, the Holy Spirit is the advocate for Jesus on earth, before the world, pleading Jesus' case. Just as the Father convinces, as Jesus convinces the Father of our righteousness because of His accomplished work, the Holy Spirit is standing before the world and convincing the world that Jesus is the one they need. Pretty neat. Probably neat's not the right word. Pretty amazing. This is the power of the Holy Spirit in the world. So Jesus accomplished redemption in His living and dying. He satisfied the demands of the law. He fulfilled all righteousness. He satisfied the Father's wrath. Now, how does that accomplished work of Christ get to us? That's the question. All that Jesus accomplished in redemption. How does it come to us? It comes to us by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit convinces the world about sin, verse 9, righteousness, verse 10, judgment, verse 11, driving hearts to be fully attentive to Christ. And Christ drives those hearts to the Father. So in verses 8 through 11, this is nothing more than redemption applied. That's the Holy Spirit's ministry to the world, applying Christ's work of redemption. It is the Spirit accomplishing in us what Jesus in His life, death, and resurrection accomplished for us. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, let's look at each of these quickly, individually, make sure we understand what is going on here. Verse 9, Jesus says, concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. We talked about last week. Jesus says it once again here. The essence of sin is not what we do. The essence of sin is what we believe. He says it here once again. And belief in Jesus changes everything. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Apart from redemption, sinners will stand before God as those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. Sinners will not stand before God as people who cuss too much. Sinners will not stand before God as you're greedy. You will stand before God for not believing in His Son. and the greed and the lust and the nasty mouths are because you don't believe in His Son. Because the essence of sin is unbelief. Your sin is not bad habits. It is unbelief. And until we understand that, they will never change. That's what the Holy Spirit is convincing us of. So-called good men, by the world's standards, are going to go to hell because they have not trusted in Jesus. Period. He will convince them of sin because they do not believe in Me. Without being convinced of sin, we will not believe. And when we are convinced, we will feel guilt, we will be disturbed, and we will run to Jesus. Acts chapter 2, after Paul preaches, it says that the people were cut to the heart. There it is. And they say, "Tell us what to do." That's the Holy Spirit's work, convincing them. That's their response. Jesus emphasizes throughout the Gospels the difference or the connection that exists between sin and unbelief. In St. Augustine's Confessions, he reflects on a time as a young boy when he went into a pear orchard that had big signs on the gate that said, "Keep out." He and a bunch of friends went into a pear orchard and they stole a bunch of pears off a man's trees. And he reflects on that moment and he asks himself, "Why did I do that? First of all, I'm not poor. Second of all, I wasn't hungry. And third of all, I don't like pears." So he's asking himself, "Why did I do that?" And the answer he comes to is because it was forbidden. Because somebody told me I couldn't. There's something deep inside of us that says, no one tells me what to do. It's rebellion. It's unbelief. He recognized that. And when we're not in the midst of that gross rebellion, we are in the midst of a softer rebellion called rationalizing. We don't like to see our flaws. We say, "I'm not arrogant, I'm confident. I'm not gossiping, I'm concerned. I'm not abrasive, I'm just straightforward. I'm not a coward, I'm just careful." So the Holy Spirit's going to convince us of this sin, this unbelief. Secondly, verse 10, concerning righteousness, "Because I go to the Father and you will see Me no longer." So here Jesus says, the world is going to be convinced of righteousness by Me going to the Father. And you will see Me no longer. How is the world convinced of righteousness? By not seeing Jesus. That's the question. At least that's the question I ask. Recognize what it says and what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that the Holy Spirit convinces the world of unrighteousness. It says the Holy Spirit convinces the world of Jesus Christ's righteousness. There is a righteousness to be found. And it's not so much a what must I do, but where can I get it? And where you get it is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is speaking, I think, primarily about the resurrection. Jesus preaches and commands. This is God's way. This is God's truth. He says, "I am the only way." He's crucified as a curse. How do we know He's true? How do we know that He's really righteous? Because on the third day, He was raised from the dead. That's how we know. And where did He go? He went to the right hand of the Father. This is convincing the world of righteousness. There is a righteousness to be found, and it's not found here. Paul says in Athens, God showed the world the righteousness of Christ by raising Him from the dead. That's the proof. No one else has ever done it. The proof of His resurrection and the proof of the power of the Holy Spirit is that the disciples had no idea where the tomb was. Think about that all the time. Even today, there are churches built around the so-called empty tomb. There's like five of them in and around Jerusalem. Nobody knows where Christ's empty tomb is. You know why? Because He was really raised. He really appeared. And the Holy Spirit really came in here. And they got to work. Apart from that, they would have set flowers and candles around the entrance of the empty tomb and went on pilgrimages year after year to stand in front of it. Nobody knows where it is. Because He's alive. And He's living in here. They were convinced of righteousness. The Holy Spirit is going to convince the world of righteousness. This is why the world hates Jesus. This is why the darkness runs from the light, lest it be exposed. Because everywhere Jesus shows up, He's blinding. He damns you with every word and every step. He says, this is perfect righteousness. This is perfect righteousness. And none of us can stand. Now He's at the right hand of the Father. No one can see Him anymore. Yet, they can see us. Spirit of Christ living in us. They will be convinced that there is a righteousness found in Christ. You will be hated too. You will be hated every time you say, I can't. Every time you say, I won't. Every time you say, I must. And all those things you say, because of Jesus. The world hates to hear that. And they will hate you. Finally, verse 11, concerning judgment. Because the ruler of this world is judged. This is not talking about future ultimate judgment. Talking about the judgment of Satan in the cross. The cross was judgment. It is in the cross that Satan's head is crushed. It is in the cross that Satan was judged and believers were set free. Holy Spirit will convince men of that. Jesus bears sin, and in bearing sin for all believers, Satan's hold on you and I was broken. The cross was a judgment on the world. The cross was judgment on the ruler of this world. And just like Jesus has said twice, a servant is not greater than his master. Here, the same principle applies. If the ruler of the world is judged, then the world that looks to him as ruler will be judged as well. If the most powerful among you is judged, then all the lesser of you shall be judged as well. Holy Spirit will convince the world of judgment. So, finally and quickly, we have the theology, we have the ministry, we also have the agency. And I just want to close with this because this is just a reminder every week, I think, as we move through the upper room discourse and towards the cross. The Holy Spirit is not sent to roam around in the earth's atmosphere. Notice, Jesus is very specific and very clear. Verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I do go, I will send Him to you. He's not just thrown into the world. He comes in here. You and I are the agency of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works in the world. Yes, amen. But the Holy Spirit works in the world through you and I. In the book of Acts, there are lots of conversions as the church grows. There is not one conversion in the book of Acts that happens apart from someone previously saved working in that person's life. Not one. Everyone saved in the book of Acts is saved through someone who has already been redeemed, through someone who already has the Holy Spirit. Even when Paul is blinded by Jesus on the road to Damascus, a man has to be sent to Paul to preach the gospel. Even Cornelius, this God-fearing, good, moral man who is praying to God, God sends Peter. You're a good man. You're one of mine, but you're not saved until you hear the gospel. And Peter preaches the gospel. So we are the human channel through which God works. The power of the Spirit works through us. So are we willing instruments? Are we cowards? Are we willing instruments? Or are we more concerned with being loved by the world? There are times, very, very often, there are times in which we must stand against the world for the world. We must stand against what is false for the world. We must stand for Jesus. Are we willing instruments? If not, are we saved? Perhaps we should examine ourselves about that this morning. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thankful for the power of the Spirit sent to us after the accomplished work of our Lord. We ask that you would convict us and convince us, even now where we are in error. Bring us to repentance. Grow us and make us more like your Son, Jesus. We long to live for him. We long to bring him glory. We who are unworthy long to make the one who is worthy look glorious before the watching world, even if we are ultimately hated for it. Give us the courage to live in this way. Apart from your help, we cannot do it. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.